for the ministry, I think probably I'll sum up most of what we have to say with a paper by John M. Frame, Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Here are some observations he makes. In the early days of American Protestantism, the training of ministerial candidates was carried on by pastors of churches. A young man feeling the call of God to the ministry would associate himself with a church pastor, receive training from him, participate in the work of the parish, perhaps even live in the pastor's home. I'm not sure why, but eventually this system was felt to be inadequate. Perhaps there developed a shortage of ministers able and willing to take in theological students. Perhaps as the literacy rate increased, congregations demanded clergy with more formal education, a learned ministry, as they used to say. At any rate, for some reason or other, theological training was institutionalized, and at the same time, academicized. The use of the academic model was almost inevitable. In Germany, theological education was carried on through the universities. And in fact, the university approach was the only generally recognized model available for the institutionalized training in any field. In 1848, after 34 years on the board of Princeton Theological Seminary, the Reverend Gardner Spring wrote a book called The Power of the Pulpit, wherein he compared the generation of seminary-trained ministers with the older generation of pastorally-trained ministers. Though Spring had no interest in turning back the clock, realizing the practical impossibility of dissolving the seminaries and returning to the old system, and indeed was deeply committed as he was to the work of Princeton, he reluctantly concluded that the older generation was notably superior to the younger in pastoral effectiveness and spiritual maturity. He advocated, one, that the seminary faculty maintain close supervision not only of the students' academic progress, but also their social and spiritual development. Two, that the seminary faculty itself consists of men with extensive pastoral experience. Three, that no student be ordained to the ministry until he has spent a time of apprenticeship with an experienced pastor. Now, this is a Presbyterian seminary professor, and I suppose the greatest sticklers for an educated ministry of all, and the pioneers of education in this country. And he is ultimately concluding in this that the most effective way to train a pastor is not in a seminary, but in a church. 1848 is often described in history textbooks as the year of the revolution, but Gardner Spring's revolution in ministerial education fizzled quickly. Gradually, seminaries became more rather than less academic in character. This development was, of course, necessary if seminaries were to maintain their academic respectability in a world of rising academic standards. Some, however, presented a theological rationale for this development. Training in spiritual character was the work of the church, not of academic institutions. True. It was illegitimate, therefore, for the seminary to try to take over the work of the church by introducing spiritual nurture into its curriculum. As for hiring professors with pastoral experience, well, that was sometimes done, still is. Over the years, however, it has become less and less possible for a man to be both an outstanding pastor and an outstanding scholar. Thus, seminaries, forced to choose, have inevitably picked the latter, the scholar. Spring's idea of an apprenticeship period has lately been revived after a long period of dormancy. Most seminaries now have practical work requirements for internship years, yet no one has succeeded in figuring out how to make such experience is educational rather than mere exhibitions of incompetence. Nor has anyone discovered a practical way of measuring the effectiveness of such programs. The results of this kind of training have not been encouraging to us. While the seminary refuses to do the work of the church assumes that the seminary is doing a complete job of ministerial training. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a tragedy and a mistake. As a result, the young men receive no training at all in many crucial areas, often even in practical courses like Christian education and missions. Students are trained as scholars rather than ministers. The qualifications for the two vocations, after all, are different, though, of course, there is an overlap. Most do not even become good scholars, for they learn the results of scholarship without learning how to think and do research in a scholarly way. Such scholarly training makes students do easy prey. Such scholarly training makes students easy prey to every new theological fad boasting academic support. Further, the academic subjects studied are not clearly related to the practical work of the ministry, or even to each other, so that the knowledge of seminary graduates often consists of a lot of unrelated fragments. Worst of all, it seems to me that most seminary graduates are not spiritually ready for the challenges of the ministries. Seminaries not only frequently refuse to do the work of the church, they also tend to undo it. And he goes on with some of the problems of students being misled at the seminary and getting out of the church, disillusioned and all like that. But the points that he's making, I think, rather validly here, is that educational institutions tend to gravitate to the academic and the scholarly rather than to the spiritual. And a man has to have spiritual training and the word of truth if he is to learn to minister, and he has to have experience in it. And there's only one place that's suited and equipped for that, and that's church. Now, I'm not about to suggest doing away with seminaries. It wouldn't do any good if it did. Or a program of training church ministers, training elders. A lot of ideas how ministers have different ideas about that. But whatever the extent of a man's education or training, formal education and training might be, there is no substitute for what he must get in a local church, in a teaching situation, with a seasoned pastor acting and working there. And I think if the church develops into what it ought to be, with a teaching minister that it ought to have, he ought to get his theological training there. Yeah. Now, church is not equipped, in so much as a educational institution is not equipped for spiritual training, spiritual nurture, for ecclesiastical work. A church is not equipped as an educational institution. I still don't believe the church got any business in education. That is, secular education, a liberal arts education. I think that Christians ought to be involved in educating, but not as the church. This is my own personal opinion. I know of a number of churches that do sponsor schools. A few of those survive healthily, but you've got to be a good, strong, healthy spiritual church to sponsor a school and not have the tail wagging the dog before you turn around. It seems to me that secular education ought to be left as such, but spiritual preparation for the ministry is a primary function, task of the church. Would any of you like to comment on that before we leave that? Or question, or challenge, or put something into that? Maybe some suggestions you have in mind along this line.
Have reference to that all education from elementary
through college? Yes. Now, Brother Rich is one of those churches who sponsors a school. And Brother Rich feels like that's what this church ought to do. I think Brother Harry Parsons, y'all sponsor the school too, don't you, Brother Parsons? And Dr. Cook back here, their church does not sponsor a school, but the same men who are active in the church are active in the sponsoring the school. I think that's better than the church sponsoring. As I said, it'll work. But if you fellas can stay on top of that tiger like that, go to it. I know lots of folks are going to claw it off. All right.
Do you feel in this area, of course, I'm sure that many of the Christian schools that are designed for secular education have come out as a result of the atheistic trends within secular education. Do you feel like a better way to go then is for the families and the churches to provide a counter training in spiritual truth that would enable the students to survive the other?
Well, now, as far as elementary education is concerned, this is my own personal opinion. I think the Christian community, or the Christians out of a church, should sponsor a private school. I think we're going to have to do that. I really do. I don't see any hope for survival of the public education system. I think private schools are the only answer to decent education, but I think they ought to be private schools, not necessarily church schools, and administered by Christians. And those are my own thoughts on that.
The only problem with that's going to be the way the laws are being written.
Right.
We won't be able to have a private school apart from the church. As a matter of fact, in Texas, the way the law has been interpreted now, it has to be proven that it's an arm of the church before you can operate.
For that matter, pretty soon, even the church schools will not be able to tolerate the governmental regulations that be placed upon them.
Right.
Unless Lester Roloff wins a landmark case in the Supreme Court.
Which is
that? Mm-hmm. All right.
Hey, I flipped it back to the seminary and so forth. I'm a graduate of a seminary, and I certainly can look back now and see some perils. And I would have given, let me put it this way, I'd have given my right arm to have the opportunity to work with a man of experience. Because the first couple of churches, they just had to suffer awful with me, you know, to teach me a lot of things. And I know that now.
Yeah.
But you have a man, he's married, he has a family, and quite frankly, most of the churches just simply can't bear that burden.
Right. Now, as far as taking a young man into the home, as often they did in the early part of this country, like that, lecturing like that. You mean the pastor of the church bearing that burden? Once again, you have there a plurality of teaching elders, someone to share that with, and where it's not a one man's burden for training a pastor or young man.
But this is not the general structure that we see.
Right.
And therefore, in the structure that we have is a toughie.
Certainly. All right, then let's move on. Some of the errors, I want to speak of some of the errors in the concept of multiple elders and the employment or the deployment of the presbytery in the local church. There are five errors I want to expose and give you why the premises upon which these errors are made. The first erroneous, the primary erroneous premise is that all elders are equal in authority. That is the first erroneous premise. All elders are equal in authority. You say, Brother Merlin, what you said a little while ago. No, I said this. All elders are equal in rank. As an elder, they all rank the same. And no elder ranks above any other elder, just like in the armed forces, and no lieutenant ranks above another lieutenant as a lieutenant. We don't have the big elder and the little elder. They're all elders. but they are not all equal in authority, and we'll demonstrate why they're not. And the secondary premise, erroneous premise from that, since all elders are equal in authority, all elders are equally qualified to function. That's wrong. Both of those are wrong. Because of those two erroneous premises, this statement is made, erroneous statement. No one man is more fully responsible for the church. That's not right. But you see, if those two other previous things are right there, then no one man is responsible or more fully responsible or accountable to God for that church. But that isn't true. But that is the error that's made, that the presbytery as a whole is equally responsible for that church. That is, the erroneous conclusion is made from those two premises. The second error that's made in the handling of this, realizing that in everything in order, somebody has to be in some way in charge, is the idea of a rotating of a presiding position. We have six elders, and this quarter, elder number A is the presiding elder. Next quarter, elder number B is the presiding elder. Next quarter, elder number C, and so on like that, and you just rotate it around. Boy, don't you know that'd be upset the fruit basket. But some churches are trying that now, and it's based on these erroneous premises. There's another error that's made there, the rotation of preaching duties. Since all elders are equal in authority and all elders are equally qualified to function, they take turns on being the preacher. It all rotates. Since they're all qualified equally, they rotate the preaching duties. Now, it does not, I'm not saying now that some are not designated to preach at different times, regularly. What I'm saying, this idea of rotating the preaching duties, you preach this for 6 months and I'll preach for 6 months, or so-and-so will be the preacher this year and so-and-so the preacher next year, or on like that. Just dividing up the preaching duties, rotating it. He's the preacher this year, but next year he's not. The fourth error, and this is the one that's most popular today, really is getting to be a popular, especially among charismatic groups, the shepherding concept among charismatics. Among Southern Baptists, it's the deacon program. And that's this. The church, of course, is too big for the one pastor to minister to everybody. And so we divide the people up in the deacon program, we shall say. Divide the people up into various groups. We have 12 deacons. We divide and what'll 12 go into? 144 families. Okay, 12 families each. And each one of those is responsible to pastor 12 of those families. And he looks after them and ministers to their spiritual needs. He is their I don't use that. He's a deacon. But when you get over into the charismatic group, now see, they can go ahead and do that. They're a shepherd. But along with that, in the shepherding concept, they have an absolute authoritarian idea goes along with that. Those 12 families, he is their pope. And he rules over them, and they're supposed to do exactly what he says. He has unquestioned authority over them. And that's his flock. That's his flock. He's responsible for them in every way, and there's no overlapping whatsoever there. He takes that part of the church. Now, this is based upon the equality of authority in elders and the equal ability or qualifications to function. And the fifth error that's made is that the qualification and calling of all elders is the same. The qualifications and the callings of all elders are the same. Now, the mandatory requirements that we read and spoke about in the previous session are the same, but those are just basic mandatory requirements. We didn't get into the peculiarly gifts and abilities to function at all. Those are the same, but other qualifications and the callings are greatly varied. Now, insomuch as we have said that there is no inequality as far as rank in elders, we are faced with the idea and the problem that there always needs to be a man at the top, regardless of how distasteful that might sound to we democratic-loving, rebellious-hearted Baptists. It's a practical fact. In everything, all things must ultimately be executed in the person of one man and one mind. And you might have all kind of consultation and all kind of input and all kind of consideration, but ultimately one mouth is going to have to speak. One mind is going to have to decide, and one person is going to have to take responsibility. Now, that's a fact of life. Execution by a group of men or a committee is a little better than a democracy. Now, we got a democracy, but we only got one president. And we don't elect two, we just got one. And the vice president doesn't have any power or authority whatsoever as far as president's concerned. He stands alone. As Harry Truman put on his desk there, the buck stops here. And any attempt you make at democracy or any other kind of government, it's ultimately going to culminate in a person. There's another thing that we have to consider, and that's the record of church history. Church history cannot be ignored. All the church, for all time, could not have been wrong in all her history. And if you trace the church history all the way back to the primitive church, every church has had a preeminent minister who has had primary responsibility. Every one of them do. All the way back. You can't go back and find one that did not have a preeminent minister with primary responsibility. Now, it's all right for us to say, now, this is what the Bible says, and this is what you had in the New Testament, and therefore we need to do that. Well, that's good. But we can't ignore church history. Now, church history is not our rule. Our rule is the Bible. Nevertheless, church history has to say something to us, and it might be suggestive in understanding what the Bible is saying. Because God hasn't abandoned her church in spite of our ignorance and our apostasy and our failure and our inability or our unwillingness to obey. God has still seen after his church, and we have to recognize that God has preserved some things all the way through. The next thing is that in noting this in church history, that you do always have a man at the top, and that everything has to be executed in the person of one man, those would not be enough to cause us to say, then we ought to have a man at the top, if that were contrary to the Bible. If the Bible refuted that concept and that precept, then we would have to ignore church history, and we would have to ignore what things are generally done in the form as far as reason is concerned and logic, and have to go as far as the Bible is concerned. But it isn't contrary to biblical patterns. Everything that God has ever given in the hands of men to do, he's always charged one man, one particular man, with a task. When, for instance, when there was when the tabernacle was about to be built, Moses had the responsibility, and he put a man in charge of that. Bezalel, that's what it was. Bezalel. Now this man has not always had ultimate authority over the people, but he's always been made responsible to get the job done, whether he got authority over the people or not. Now, a lot of times that's the basis upon which we object to obeying what God tells us to do, that we don't have enough authority to do it. Folks are not going to live with God like Moses. They won't listen to me. They won't say you sent me. They won't do what I said. But nevertheless, what God has told us to do and charged us to do, we're responsible to get done, whether we have sovereign authority over the people or not. So this man at the top that we're talking about, when we say he's at the top, we're not saying that he has infallible authority. He's an infallible oracle, that he has unquestioned authority over all the people, but we are saying that he is responsible for getting the job done that God sent him to do. Now, the authority is there that's necessary, but the responsibility ultimately culminates in him. Also, in the New Testament, you have the example of the primacy of Peter among the disciples. Every time Jesus spoke to the disciples, he got an answer from Peter. And Peter finds himself as a spokesman. When in Mark and Matthew 16:16, whom do men say that I am? And Peter told him. And Mark 16:7, when the angel told the disciples, the believers, to go and tell the disciples that he was alive, says, go tell the 12 and Peter, or the 11 and Peter, go tell my disciples and Peter. In John 21, when he began to his last discourse, he picked out Peter, says, lovest thou me more than these? At the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter that was speaking there. And you always see him forefront there. And the same thing that you have with Peter among the 11, you have with Paul among all the other apostles. In fact, this is what you have in Galatians 2:7, when Paul says, well, let's just read that. Galatians 2:7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. Now, there's a man at the top that's responsible. Was Paul solely responsible to do all the preaching of all the gospel to all the Gentiles? Are Peter solely responsible to do all the preaching to all the gospel to all the Jews? No. But you see, in their time at least, here were the foremost apostle, even among the apostles there, Peter to the Hebrews, Paul to the Gentiles. And so we're not violating a spiritual principle here. Does one apostle rank higher than another apostle? No. They're both apostles. But here's one apostle with greater authority than the other apostle. This apostle is writing letters to other apostles, telling them things. And they received it. And so they are there. And so we're not violating a scriptural principle when we say this. There's another illustration that is more pointed than these, and that is the messengers, the letters to the angels of the churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. The word angels here, now, I sat in a charismatic meeting one time, several years ago, when Mr. P was teaching on this matter of elders, and saying that there all elders are equal in authority, and there is never any one man in charge. He says if there's going to be a man in charge of the men in charge, there'll be a man in charge of the man in charge that's in charge of the men in charge. And ultimately, you're going to wind up with another pope. And he asked for questions. And I asked him, I said, how about that fellow over there? The letter to the angels of the churches. Oh, he said, we're talking about pastors, elders. We're not talking about angels. He said, I haven't seen any pastors look like angels. Well, now that man was being dishonest because he knew that that word is egolos, translated both angel and messenger, and is used for both angelic creatures and for men. It can be used either way. But in this case, John is being told to write a letter to this angel. And the Holy Ghost would not have likely told a man to write a letter to an angel. He could have told him that himself. If he's going to write a letter, it's going to be to a man. And so we find that those instructions that are given there is a man in that church that God holds responsible for that church and is rebuking him and encouraging him and making certain demands on him for that particular church. And I think this unequivocally establishes that God does put one man in charge of a church. Now, this is where we generally break with most of the people who are advocating a plurality of elders today. They will not permit a person to be in charge. And I think I know why the devil would like to have some anarchy. See, you just have another form. You have a smaller democracy, an oligarchy. And it will ultimately break up the order. Now, the basis for inequality and differences in elders is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Although elders rank the same, they are not equal in authority and ability to function. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, the double honor that's indicated here is twofold. One is, in the sense that we generally understand honor as honor someone, the authority, the respect that is given to him. And secondly, as is indicated in verse 18, the remuneration, the reward, the money that you pay him. I do not think when he says double honor here, he's laying a ironclad pattern that some folks ought to be paid twice as much as other people, but that their men ought to be compensated according to the way in which they rule, their ability to rule, and their function in which they rule. So we have here the basis for some being paid more than others, and if not, sometimes some being paid and others not paid at all. For some having more authority than others, and the idea that all elders are not necessarily elders who labor in the word and doctrine. Because he says, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. If all elders labored in the word and doctrine, then he would not have the phrase especially here. I know that since one of the requirements for an elder is that he know the word and he be apt to teach, that we are to say then that all elders are teaching elders. And there is a little controversy here. Presbyterians have a classification they call ruling elders and teaching elders. And some Reformed people challenge that in saying that all ruling is done by the word, not necessarily so. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and although we're not referring to elders in this particular passage, we are referring to a form of ruling which is not connected with the ministry of the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Notice you have teachers here. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments. So you have teaching in one place, governments in another. And so there is a place of ruling function that is not necessarily connected with teaching. The idea that all ruling is done by the Word is therefore doesn't hold up. Now we will say this, that practically all the ruling over the consciences and behavior of people must be done by the Word and the teaching Word. I dare not intrude into your conscience and your activities and your behavior other than as the Bible does declare. It is restricted there. But as far as other functions and activities of the church and the mechanical things related to it, things of that nature, authority and ruling can be done without necessarily teaching ability. Any question along that line right now? I know we're getting into some points now that are of keen interest.
Well, it's confusing to me. You know, when it says he's apt to teach, and then we say that there's an elder that doesn't teach. Maybe you, I'm a little thick.
I understand why it is, and that is why the presumption is made that all elders are teaching elders, because this qualification is given there, that it is apt to teach. I think it is sufficient for us to know, to realize this, that no one ought to be installed as an elder, no matter what he's going to do, unless he has a good knowledge of the Word of God and has a zeal and a longing and desire to share it with other people, regardless of whether his functioning position in the church is as a teacher or not. He ought to be able to teach. It's rarely that you're going to be in any kind of situation or activity that you're not going to be handling the Word of God in some way in the church activity.
There doesn't seem to be any distinction made there in 1 Timothy 3 saying these are the qualifications for teaching elder and not of a ruling elder.
No, there's not. It's a qualification for all elders, even if he's a ruling elder and doesn't do any teaching, it's still there.
If some elders be paid more than others, who makes the decision about who gets paid more?
Well, the principle is given in the scripture here. It's already decided. The fellow who teaches well and rules well, he gets paid more than the others.
He's
saying, who's going to make the motion? Well, now, we're getting into some of the ramifications of your implementing this out of the situation you are into the situation you want to get into, and you're going to have to find your way into that yourself. All right, brother.
That was what I wanted to say. We labor here under the assumption that this is going to take place in our churches next week.
Yeah. No, it isn't.
But we have seen in our church, we have a plurality of elders in that, we have seen that whatever the circumstances that are put into God's hands, that he's able to make these transitions without any question in our minds. And, you know, that, in other words, when it came up in our church, it was the next natural step for our church to take.
Mm-hmm.
And after these men that are pastor now, most likely if they go to a plurality of elders, the ones that are pastor, when it all comes to pass, they're going to be the ruling elder in that situation.
Mm-hmm.
Well, who made that decision, brother, when it came time to make that decision in your church? Did the elders make it or did the congregation make it?
How's that? What decision?
Is that what you're saying?
To go to a plurality of elders?
No, and some receiving more than others.
No. Well, in our situation, all of them were.
I see.
I'll come back to this in a little bit, but I want to clear up this. I might have left the impression that I have espoused the idea of making a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. I did not intend to do that. When we do that, we just say, this is either a teaching elder and this is a ruling elder, and I don't think we need to do that. I simply am saying this, that all ruling is not done by teaching, but there is a real ruling function that is not connected necessarily with Bible preaching or teaching. That's the point. That's the only point I wanted to make there. I think there will be a great diversification on kinds of elders that you might have. You might even have a singing elder. I think all ministers of any kind in a church, regardless of what the area of their ministry ought to be, ought to meet these qualifications of an elder.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Ing.
Is the ruling necessarily connected with eldership?
I think so. In some measure, because they are the leadership of the church. I think that's implied in it. Because when they went to a problem in the church, they always called the elders. I think that's the leadership.
So this listing in 1 Corinthians 12, aside from the apostles and prophets, all of those...
I don't think.
No.
The only reason I referred to that was to show that there is a gift of governments apart from the gift of teaching. That's the only reason that there is such a thing as governing apart from the ministered word. That's the only purpose that served. No, that is not involved there.
It's not restricted to the elders, this gift of government.
I don't know. It seems there could possibly be some, I think largely it would be, in some minor sense, you might have some function in the church of a person who was not an elder to oversee something. But I think in the larger sense, governments would be found among the elders.
The question came up about the double honors. I think this is just a principle that was given to the church to support the eldership of the church.
All right, yes. Yes, getting back to this remuneration now. This remuneration. Payment, compensation, ought to be made to a man with two considerations. One is... Under two considerations. The first is under the considerations of a man's capability and proven function, his performance. And secondly, the measure in which he is taken away from the normal pursuit of earning a living in order to minister. That his time for the ministry encroaches upon the time he would normally spend in furnishing the food and shelter and provisions for his household. Now, if a man has to give full time to the ministry, of course, he ought to be fully compensated and compensated well according to his performance. If a man can perform his functions as an elder and carry on his regular work and regular business, in which case I think most elders will be, there need not necessarily be any compensation at all there.
A comment on Acts chapter 20, the elders there, a couple of observations. Number one, it would seem to me that they were all what we might call teaching elders. And unfortunately, we can't get back to there and talk to them, but I would take the implication that none of them were receiving remuneration.
Probably right.
But it does seem that they were all teaching, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. I don't think we could say definitely that they were, but it would seem that way. Or at least they were apt to teach. They were acquainted with the word, and when theological things were discussed, matters of doctrine and so forth, they knew what was going on.
Well, it says to feed the flock.
Right.
Take it from that. That's pretty firm.
Right.
Ministering the word.
All right.
In this discussion about, you know, what to do in setting up something like this, isn't this written to the elder, Timothy, of that church? And God is telling him how he's to behave himself in the house of God, as you pointed out, set in order the things that are wanting.
Mm-hmm.
And wouldn't a pastor be in that same situation right now and setting up these things according to the Word of God and leadership of the Spirit?
Yes. Yes.
Do we have to necessarily assume that Timothy was an elder?
I think he was an apostle.
Well, of course, Timothy is referred to as an apostle in the Bible. We generally call this the pastoral epistles, assuming Timothy was a pastor. There's probably some church history support for the fact that he was pastor of the church, but he is referred to as an apostle. And we do know that he functioned as an apostle with Paul in the book of Acts to a certain extent. But from the material, the instructions that are written to Timothy in these two epistles, it does seem that it's located around the setting up of order in the local church.
He seems more like an apostolic representative.
Right.
That's anything
else. Yes. All right. Now on the matter, I think that we might still have a matter of question whether all elders are necessarily teaching elders or not. We know that the Scripture says at least they're all to be apt to teach.
But the teaching always necessary has to be all in the Word over in 1 Peter 5:3.
Right.
Samples.
Right, certainly. But the idea that they are taught in the Word and doctrine and they convince the gainsayers refers to the usage of the Word in some extent. But I don't think we necessarily have to say that I got six elders here. All six of those must necessarily have a regular class to teach at a time.
Well, would it be so that they were able to teach if it came necessary?
Right. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is there the aspect of a transition and development in this role of the eldership in the church as it developed?
All right. The question is there some development among the elders? That is, does an elder move from one position of authority? Does he develop gifts and move up, you might say? Is that what you're talking about?
No, I mean in the history of the church, as the situations were changing, and maybe in possibility did develop into a one where you had the pastor, the role that we have today.
Mm-hmm. As I said, I think if you trace the church history all the way back to apostolic times, you're going to find one preeminent minister in the church. But I will think that the role of elders in that church has progressively diminished with the apostasy of the church to where you have nothing left but a pastor and that a weak one.
How important is it to try to relate the ministry of elders to the modern day compartmentalized organizational structure? I've been doing a lot of study in this area for several years, and in fact my trip that I'm on right now is for the express purpose of talking with a number of pastors who are using the plurality of elders. And last week, and before I left, I sat down with a pastor at the church in Des Moines and asked him specifically in what was the relationship within organizational structure of his elders to his church life, and he said, "We intentionally try to avoid that because," he said, "it's almost an impossibility to slot elders into specific, quote, job description type of responsibilities. And he said, we feel like the elder's responsibility is more related to a spiritual ministry, the teaching or whatever else, rather than trying to get them locked in to a pre-existing organizational pocket.
All right.
And he really, the point I was trying to make was that he really didn't think it was all that important.
Yes, I think I would agree in that respect. What he's saying is that it's almost impossible to try to slot elders into an organization that you have here. And what you're doing there, you're making a mold and trying to make a living creature to fit into that mold. And what you need to do is to mold your mold to the living creature. It is a natural thing that develops and must be recognized.
You leave out the element of the Holy Spirit in all of this, though, if you're not careful.
Yes.
It has to be his leadership that would cause us even consider this to begin with. He has to lay the groundwork. We're going to go ahead and do it ourselves, and we're going to be a lot of heartache and heartbreak.
Yes. Yes, this is something that must be approached with much prayer and desperate calling on the Lord and moving when the cloud moves.
Right. And it works that way.
Yeah, right.
You know, the questions are answered. When a new question, when a question arrives, it's soon answered. Another one crops up, and you learn the way the Lord answers that.
As much as this organization and activity fill the vacuum that's left by the lack of elders, if we were functioning properly, I'm wondering if a lot of the activity and organization we're involved in, we wouldn't need it.
Right.
We need it anyway.
Well, that was the first thing that happened in our church, with all the organization and activity just died.
This might be a good place for my testimony. The organization more or less died there also. And then I think the cloud moved, and the Lord laid on our hearts to get these several directors, we call them, and we're building the organization with them.
Mm-hmm.
We're starting on that base, and we'll just build it as we need to.
Brother John Welch, pastor of First Baptist Church in Sprott, Illinois, has made a step. He hasn't called them elders. He's not that bold yet. He's called them directors of certain particular areas, functions. So we'll be interested to find out how the Lord blesses that. Now, I want to say why some elders rule better than others. The reason they do is they're more gifted than others. You see this in Ephesians chapter 4. It says the elders that rule well, obviously some rule better than others. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. All of us are blanks, empties. We're pecan with nothing in it. Just an empty shell.
Pecans
down here. And whatever is there is of any value is the measure of the gift of Christ. That's the only thing that makes any difference. It's the Lord. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And what's that? What's the measure? According as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy. Now, what are you going to prophesy? According to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. He that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so this is all according to the measure of the gift of Christ, the grace. The gifts are the embodiment of Christ in the man, and since authority is inherent in Christ, the greater the gifts, the greater the authority. That's where it is. That's where it is. It's in the Lord. That's the only place authority is. Never is anywhere else. Therefore, it makes no more sense to rotate duties among elders than it would to be rotate duties among various parts of your body. Let my heart do the liver job today. I'm going to eat with my feet tomorrow. My hands are tired. They function well in one particular place, and they need to be nowhere else but there. Nor is it sensible to make any one elder responsible to supply all the spiritual needs of one segment of the flock. He can't. All the flock need all the elders for their particular gifts that they have. Now, I mentioned that I wanted to make a distinction between preachers and elders. There are some peculiar qualifications for a preaching elder or a preacher. Here's another mistake that the denominations of the people who have traditionally had elders generally confuse a lot of times, and especially Reformed Baptists right now, they really confuse on this thing. If a man, an elder and a preacher is the same thing, it's not so. Now, all preachers, I should think, ought to be elders and certainly meet the qualifications, the mandatory qualifications that are given for elders, but certainly all elders are not preachers. A man may desire the office and aspire to the office of the elder or the bishop, yet he ought to be careful about his motives for desiring it. But it's not too often that a man inspired by the Holy Spirit aspires to be a preacher. You see, the call to preach, it can't be described by desire. It is best described by an urgency or an inner burning. Now there, I could add one to Pastor Martin's list there of erroneous, and of course this probably is involved in it. A lot of folks, you know, men being called to preach. The devil calls some folks to preach, you know that?
That's right.
And such a call like that is generally characterized by a desire to preach, but really nothing to say. You're like Ahimaaz, I want to run. What are you going to run for? You don't have any tidings. I just want to run. The call to preach, I think, most always must be evidenced by a burning desire in the heart of a message that's got to be cried out. The elder need not be a vocational calling. Often, and most cases, a man aspires to the position of an elder and pursues an ordinary course of life in his own home and his own business or activities. But this is not true in the case of a preacher. The word preacher, kyrax, means crier, proclaimer, the one who cries out. The word preacher is three times in the New Testament. It's used of Paul and of Noah. In the noun form, or rather the verb form, preach, kerugma, cry, proclamation. Eight times it's used of Jonah and Paul, and is generally used in such terms as the foolishness of preaching. And it's what you think it is. It's standing and crying out the truth. Crying out a message. crying out a proclamation, crying out the pleadings of Jehovah to wayward people, crying out the warnings of an angry God, crying out the good news of the gospel. Now that's a little different from a teaching elder. And teaching, preaching certainly ought to have teaching content in it. But the call of a preacher is peculiar and different. As far as I can understand, there are two irresistible calls. One is the call to repentance, the call to salvation. And the other is the call to preach. I don't think a man can effectually resist those calls. I know we all do resist them, but not effectually. That's a calling. A man doesn't aspire to this calling. He's conscripted, drawn in. It's a calling that is vocational and often demands that a man leave his normal pursuit of earning bread and homemaking. Now, what do you call that man at the top? You can't call him the pastor because all the elders are pastors. You can't call him the bishop because all the elders are bishops. What do you call him? The preacher.
Preacher.
Yes, that old term we don't like. The preacher. I'm the pastor. Now, you're the preacher, fellow. That's all you are. You're the old preacher. And really, that's about the best term I know. And he is the messenger, the church's spokesman, the one who cries out the message of God, the proclaimer. Now, you can call him whatever you want to. Go ahead and call yourself the pastor. That's probably what you'll continue doing. But that's what you are. You're the preacher.
Amen. Does the pastor or does the man at the top, as you say, necessarily have to be the preacher?
In most cases now, he isn't. The man at the top is one of those deacons, and he's a pastor. And he's the one who has to make the decision. And I don't think it necessarily has to be that way, but it usually is, because he generally has more authority than all the others because he's more gifted. There's more of the Lord upon him and in him than anyone else. It doesn't mean that he's more spiritual than anyone else or holier than anyone else, but he's more gifted than anyone else. There may be a number of people in there that's holier than he is and more spiritual than he is, but none of them can preach like him. He's gifted in that way.
Is the preaching a criteria for that man being the one at the top?
I could not say that. I think this would be a matter of practical thing. I wouldn't say necessarily it would be. I'd say it normally is, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. Personally, as far as I'm concerned, I'd really rather not be. I'd rather be somebody else. Well, let me preach.
That's the ideal thing, that the Methodists and Revelation 2 and 3, through the messenger, they're authority to reveal that unto the church,
what
at least
implies. That implies that. Yes. That's very good, Frank. Thank you for putting that in. All right, do you have?
How do you think, Brother Conrad, the thing worked out in the New Testament church when the letters are addressed to the church in a certain city? Well, in those days they didn't have church houses. Obviously, they must have been meeting in small groups at homes, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
Well, how did that work out? How do you think that worked out? Did they have one man who was the pastor of all those house groups in that city? And was it administrated through house elders? Or how do you think that?
Anybody have any idea on that? He's pointing out in a church like Jerusalem, when you had several thousand members, and probably they met in little groups in little different houses, how they met for worship. Anyone have any idea, suggestions on that?
I think
other than a guess?
I think I think probably there was maybe small groups for worship, but then they would come together for teaching periodically in larger groups.
I would think possibly they met daily or regularly in home, but they had regular meetings where the whole church came together. For instance, in the 15th chapter of Acts, they had a whole assembly. They all came together at times.
And if they had that same situation, they did now, church, and then the multitudes converted.
Brother Zavich?
They could have met in the open air. They didn't have to have a building.
Brother Reuben?
Yes.
Jesus preached to 5,000.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. It's a community group.
Certainly. Brother Sutton?
I have a question. This is very interesting. Today, we have preachers, going around from church to church. Could it be that a preacher is an itinerant man? You said that the preachers attend churches and not elders or something else. And would a church always have a preacher? In other words, would it just have teaching elders?
All right. I think that's true. What Brother Sutton has pointed out, that what we have right now, the situation that we have now, the preacher in the church is not a pastor. Most of the time he's an itinerant preacher. He's been there 2 years. He's let it be known that he's available. And he wants to move on pretty soon. And he doesn't plan to stay there too long. That's a good place to move something else. He's not a pastor. He's an itinerant preacher. Now, he might be an evangelist. He might be a teacher, he might be something else. But the question is it possible, because he asked, is it possible that some churches do not have a preacher? And obviously, a lot of them don't. I think most don't. But in the real sense, well, of course, a lot of churches are pastorless. And unless they do have a permanent preaching elder there, obviously they don't.
Well, I mean, there may be a man who...
Well, they have to have a pastor. Somebody's in charge there.
Are you talking about this burning desire to proclaim? Or a man might be in charge of teaching, but he doesn't die if he doesn't get to teach. This description is interesting to me.
We quote sometime when you can't find a statement or need on the tape about the preacher and his situation. You think they're going to do
about the in the letter to the churches there? Yeah, Brother Boyston stated that the fact that the letters written to the churches in Asia being responsible for that would indicate that the preacher is the man who's responsible for the church, or the man at the top, since he would be the one that had to proclaim to the church that truth, the messenger of the church. Brother Zavich?
I think right here, to me, I've had a real problem in the last year. So this interim pastor did. And I think what's created a lot of men to get out of the pastor, going to an itinerant work, and then just preach on the side, is because they didn't want the burden of the church, they didn't want the responsibility, or maybe the pressure, and so they just get out and sort of get their own job or something to make a living and just pick up a little extra preaching on Sunday. And some of them stay in that for years. And they like it, and the church seems to like it, and they don't do anything, but they, they just preach. And this has been a burden to me, and this I don't feel like it's scriptural. I think this is what we're talking about is what's created this.
Yes. If, quite true, if we had resident elders, there would be no need for interim pastors.
Exactly right. I haven't called an outside man in my church since I've been there. Got three people in a church that can take, I'm being out there at night, and one of the deacons is going to take care of the business. And I'm going to book me out.
I was going to say a while ago, if a group of people are in the Lord, he will raise up someone from that group to preach.
Amen.
Will you distinguish the difference between apostles and prophets and evangelists and
a pastor? He asked me to distinguish the difference between a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor.
An apostle.
I don't have enough time to go into it too far. I can just simply state, and without going into the biblical proof for it, it's in my book. An apostle is one who lays foundations for new churches. He's a pioneer missionary.
Amen.
And a prophet is one who authoritatively says, "Thus saith the word, thus saith the Lord," who comes in times of church declension, generally proclaiming the judgment of God upon the church for people or people for their sins. And he is specifically inspired with a message from God. Not necessarily always judgment. Sometimes it's a prophecy of blessing, but many times he sends them when there's a time of urgency, an urgent reward, a warning. A man who is specifically empowered to say, "God says this." So it does not necessarily foretelling something in the future, but what God's mind and voice is for now. Pastor is one who feeds the flock. An evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel to the lost and to the redeemed. Now, our time is getting along, and I want to spend a little bit of time on how men are installed as elders. They were originally appointed by the apostles. It's interesting that the denomination that the Presbyterian now believes in elders no longer believes that apostles exist. And since the New Testament pattern, all the apostles, the elders were appointed by apostles, that's left them with an awkward situation. How are they going to get an elder since they don't have any apostles anymore? And they have generally, therefore, created a larger presbytery outside of the local church presbytery, which has the authority to appoint elders for local churches. Of course, that violates local church autonomy. But although the apostolic office, in my opinion, still continues, it's not generally recognized. And you'd have an awful hard time having a church to say, "Now, apostles are going to come and appoint us some elders." And so I don't advocate that at all. I think this is still a possibility in pioneer areas, and it is still going on in some areas. One brother here was telling about the ministry of Bart Singh, who I think is quite likely a modern-day apostle, and his ministry in ways in which he appoints elders for the many churches, around 600, that he has helped establish. He's an Indian. Most of you, I imagine, have heard of him and know something of him. But what we have in the book of Acts is new churches being established. For old churches that are already established, well enough established, that elders may be chosen and appointed by the church itself and ought to be. And personally, I think the pattern in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 6, is quite adequate to follow. Although this is referring to deacons, the principles are the same. They are people, those chosen from among the people, to serve the people who choose them. They know the people and know their qualifications. No one is more qualified to choose them than the people themselves who live with them. In that sense, the congregation ought to choose the elders. And no man ought to be ordained or licensed simply because he feels led to preach or he wants to be an elder. Those ought to be, those mandatory requirements ought to be given. The church congregation is best qualified to know a man, and regardless of what he says, "I feel called to preach," or "I feel like I ought to be an elder." If he doesn't meet the qualifications, then that call or desire cannot be validly considered. And because the church is going to be the ones to submit to these elders, they best know not only the elders themselves, but who they can submit themselves to. They're going to choose the one to whom they're going to submit. Now, Of course, that's what happens, you know, when churches call pastors. Brother, we want you to be our pastor. We want you to be our pastor. 6 months later, well, they don't have that excuse when they bring one out of their midst. They know what he is. He's been there, and they recognize him. And so there should not be any disillusionment there. So they should be chosen by the church and then appointed by other elders or apostles, other existing elders. If you already have existing elders, then there's no reason why those existing elders shouldn't appoint or ordain them. You notice now, he says, you choose, we appoint. The church selects, the apostles ordain. And if we put the elders that are already existing in the church where the apostles are, they ordain. Now, you say, we don't have any elders in our church. Then in a case like that, you're going to do very much close or similar to what we've been doing all along. You invite some other elders from some other churches to assist you in the ordination of those. Now, the question comes up, how am I going to come and assist an ordaining man that I don't know, that I haven't seen, I haven't had an opportunity to observe? Well, what we generally do, we take the pastor's word for it. You know, he's all right. But that's generally very poor. But what we're talking about here is a different situation. We're assuming now that we're going to choose elders and ordain elders that have been subjected to the mandatory requirements that have been observed and watched over carefully by the church. And the church has already decided, if I'm invited to come in and lay my hands on a man, I'm not there to decide whether I'm going to ordain him or not. The church has already decided that. See, that's already been settled in the church. The ordination, it has nothing to do with selecting. The presbytery doesn't. The church has done that. All right, brother.
Yes, if you use that term, ordained,
mm-hmm.
Where do you stand with the IRS today? Because it's my understanding that if you are ordained as an elder, preacher, then you're responsible for Social Security unless you sign an objection, you conscientiously object to it. This one.
All right, he's in.
All of the elders have to pay Social Security then, and it's the whole deal.
Okay, he brought up a civil matter here. Ordination and Social Security. Is my understanding in the Social Security Act and law, whether you ordained or not, you've got to pay Social Security unless you make one of two provisions. One is, you make the statement that it's contrary to your religious belief, and it is contrary to mine. However, I don't have the denomination or the statement that says it's contrary to that. Or you take a poverty vow. You're not exempted from Social Security simply because you're ordained. Now, there was a time back when you were, but not now.
That's right.
Well, it is possible, isn't it, to set up your own government-approved retirement plan? Well, that's another alternative.
Possibly so, but I'm opposed to any kind of insurance. I'm hard-headed and dogmatic on that. I think it's directly opposed to the principles of faith.
That's right.
All right.
This is in parentheses, but what is the poverty vow?
I don't really know. I hadn't taken it. So I don't know. That's just their language. Take a vow of poverty that you can't afford.
You can pray and be patient.
You know, some of us didn't know that when we first were ordained and went into pastor, and we're in Social Security.
You can't get out of it.
Right.
You can't get out.
Uh-huh.
But we didn't know that. I didn't know that until 2 years. They said you had to do a better declaration than the first year. Well, mm-hmm. You went in.
Well, just praise the Lord. Elders have to, before the IRS, he's going to have to do that if we ordain them in the church. He's going to have to make that one of two decisions. Is that correct? Or fair?
Well, course, that's his own private business there. I mean, what
but
we're...
in the eyes of the law, apparently, he has to do that.
Well, if he's not receiving faith from the church, he would let him be first. In other words, if he's... If he's
even if he is, there, he's not what we call lead pastor, he still is not under that obligation.
Okay.
But if as far as remuneration, he does.
Yeah.
Not self-employed.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the
education of music, no better 50% of the rent, another tax of time.
Yeah, they're employed in the ministry.
They're considered employees,
and we're considered self-employed. Any compensation from the church would be just simply interest from the bank.
Right.
Just all the income.
Yeah.
Let me ask a question, Conrad, something that you've been drawing attention on between the elders and the preachers. Over in Acts 13, it was the prophets and the teachers that were fasting and praying together when God spoke to them and said, "Separate unto me, Barnabas and Saul, and all that." And it would seem in that case that a prophet would be in a position of an elder. Or is, do you just look at it as a developing situation, or is that a different ministry within the church itself?
If he was resident within the church, I would think in the capacity of the church there, he would be.
But he did have two offices, didn't he? Peter said he was an elder.
Yeah, right.
He was also an apostle.
Uh-huh. Right.
Well, this is what I was getting at a moment ago in 1 Timothy. That Timothy was apostle, all right, but also he's the elder in that church at that time, and I think it's a good parallel to a pastor right now who does not have a multitude of elders, that he's in the same position
as an apostle
before that.
Right, that's very good. Brother Boyson brought this out, that the apostle, that in the case of Timothy, was an apostle, but in the position of an elder in that church, and performing both the work of an apostle and an elder there at that time.
I was thinking this about Paul a while ago. Paul would go and begin a new work, and he might stay with him for a year in order to get to know the men.
During which time he's a ruling elder.
Right, he's a ruling elder, and as an apostle he would ordain the elder and then leave.
Yes.
Are you going to deal with the government under elders at all?
I don't think so.
In other words, when the elders, if the church accepts that, then they make the decisions for what's going to take place in the church rather than the way we do it now. That's correct.
I think there's going to be a big decision in the church that the elders ought to get together, pray about it, and present their decision to the church.
Right.
And gain the church's acceptance of that decision. I think we ought to rule with the consent of the church, not contrary to it.
And that was the pattern, wasn't it?
Beg your pardon?
That was the pattern in
Acts. Yes. Please the whole congregation.
Right. Yes. Both in Acts 6 and in Acts 15.
Someone mentioned that.
You got a problem.
Someone mentioned that to me this week. I don't know who it was, but when you have one pastor and he tries to take leadership or make decisions, then he's going to be attacked by a part of the membership. If you have a plurality of elders, this is not nearly as likely.
Right.
If you have a group of people, that people aren't nearly likely to rebel against that.
Yes.
If they agree, you have a real safety here.
All right, brethren, we're going to be dismissed.